Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6 in our study together. Mark chapter 6. We've been looking at the life of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and we see in this book another interesting series, a series of three stories that took place in his life. And I think that you'll find that there is a sense of urgency that's communicated by these three stories. Mark chapter 6, we'll just read verses 1 through 6 to get us started together. Mark 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will guide our hearts today. Open our hearts, I pray, by your Spirit. Apply these things that we see to our daily lives. Make them applicable so that we might be living evidences of changed lives because of what Jesus Christ came to do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture today covers some four main responses to Jesus Christ. These things are an evidence of the urgency of the message. Now, Mark, as he writes this book, isn't writing simply a chronological story of what happened to Christ. He's pulling things together and putting them in place as accurate stories, however, for a particular meaning and purpose. And so as Mark writes, he has an intended text to teach, a lesson to teach for us. And that lesson today is, despite what we've been seeing and the great success and the crowds coming to him as they have for healing, I mean, who wouldn't? If you find somebody who really can authentically heal you of your needs, then wouldn't you go hear him and see him and ask to be healed? As a matter of fact, he taught in such a way in a day that was not media friendly, like our day is. He taught in such a way that people came out of the woodworks just to hear this guy teach. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest of men. Remember when I told you a while back that when you think about the people who have existed on this earth, a test of a person's staying power or superiority would be the people that he trains, and people then that you would know, perhaps. So when you think about people who have had disciples, like perhaps Socrates, he had all those students. Do we know their names? Maybe one or two. People like Martin Luther, great teacher. We know one person per se that he had led that was a disciple of his. You can talk about Confucius. You can talk about all the other names of great people in the world. And maybe some of the young people have had great teachers, and their name may be known in that school, but will you be known? It's an interesting question. Just because it was a great teacher, the measure of a great teacher will be, you'll know who their students are. They'll be transformed. Jesus Christ's measure is that he taught 12. We know every one of their names. That's a measure of greatness. We're going to find some greatness here that is astounding greatness as well as we go through our text of Scripture, because we will see, as we observe, there are reactions to the message of Jesus Christ. There are reactions, just as when you try to witness to the lost. There is a reaction of history. That's the story we just read. A reaction to history. Comes to his own people. They respond, "Isn't this the carpenter? We know too much about him. They didn't believe in him." There's a reaction of history. You may run into that too. If you've been saved and you're still living in the same place where you were saved, and they say, I knew you before. I don't know if I can trust your word. We'll talk about that a little bit. The reaction of history, a little bit of incredulity that God would change something. Second of all, there's a reaction of relationships. We'll see that in verses 7 through 13. There are relationships established And there will be reactions to them as God, as Christ, sends out his 12 disciples into the surrounding area and they go on this great evangelization trip. There are reactions to how they communicate the gospel and what happens. There's also then reactions of convicting interest, verses 14 through 20, the story of King Herod versus John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, the cousin of Christ, who lost his head. And remember, we've told you that the significance of the scriptures are, is that you have sayings that come from the Bible that maybe nobody knows that where they come from, but they're there. You ever heard the expression, your head handed to you on a silver platter? Comes from this story. It's a biblical story. It's got a history to it. Well, there are reactions, convicting interest. King Herod was convicted by John, and yet he continued to come back. And he was convicted every time he talked to him. And he was conflicted, in our terminology, when he came to the final circumstance where there's a reaction of hatred to the message, which was this adulterous relationship wife that he had and her response of hatred because of what John the Baptist stood up and preached. So reactions. We are living in a time of urgency. And as we come to the book of Mark, don't let it fool you that when you get to chapter 6, you got a long way to go. The Lord had an open door in so many hearts and so many lives, and as people heard the message, they either accepted it or rejected it, and things were getting serious by the time you get to chapter 6. We have people in disbelief. You have people challenging things. And there's this sense of urgency of sending these 12 out in the great Galilean ministry that took place, proclaiming the glories of the kingdom that were coming. And then this reaction of a king who murders the cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ. Time is short. Believers, don't you also recognize that time is short in your life? Chronologically, it's true. Though you may be young, your time on this earth is short. It doesn't last long. There's a sense of urgency to do things right the first time, to do things well to honor God. The older you get, the more you realize that time is short. What, 20 years maybe if I'm blessed with the average lifespan I've got left? Something like that. But if I follow my family history and tradition, shorter than that probably, unless I favor the women in my side of the family, that'd be really cool. 106, I think. You don't know. You don't know your time. Yeah, time is short, no matter what time it is that you have. So it is in the Scriptures. The time is short in the Lord's ministry to come. And so there's urgency in all of this. So he decides to go back to his homeland. He goes back to his city where he was raised, the city of Nazareth. And there is something that comes out of this that also is another very familiar saying. You'll hear people say that familiarity breeds contempt. Comes from what our Lord says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Familiarity breeds contempt. So we're in a chapter that is very current in the way people behave. Doesn't change after 2,000 years. People behave the same way. They are the same people. Simply because sin is the same too. And yet the love of God is the same. And I think you'll see that as we look at our first thing, the reaction of history with a sense of urgency. Our Lord returns out of the ministry he's had, perhaps for rest. This is about the third time you see him kind of going to a backwater, seeking to get out and away from all of the busyness and hubbub. And so it says, he came with the disciples, verse 1, to his own country, his own land, his own people, so to speak. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. That's interesting. In the book of Luke, there is an accounting of him going to a synagogue. Whether it's the same event or not, we're not sure. I'm sure he did this on the Sabbath. He would always go in when there was a synagogue, a gathering of those who were faithful, and he taught. And in the Jewish world, what they did in teaching was that there would have a person come who has a reader, and Luke says this, as his habit, he went in and read. So I wonder if in Nazareth his job, because he was probably one of the best readers there were in the area, I can only imagine. I mean, it was his father's book, right? And so he's going to read the Bible in a way that was going to make something make sense to them better than any other human being reading the Old Testament. And so he got up there, as was his habit, and he read. And then in the Luke account, he reads through this passage in the book of Isaiah and stops right in the middle of a verse, rolls up the scroll, and sits down as if this is enough. And because he's introducing his ministry in Luke 4, whether this is the same circumstance or not, but he begins to preach and teach in such a way that they're astonished. Similar response. And so sitting down, he taught. Now, it's a little different with me standing up here today. But in their day, they said, you know, the Word of God is appropriate. That's why we have you stand to read Scripture, by the way. Let's honor the Word because it is God's Word. And so that's why we do it. And so what he did was he read the Scriptures. He would then expound or speak about them. And what was astounding about his speaking was it was better than anything they'd ever heard. As a matter of fact, here in this account, as we read this text, it tells us how astonished they were. Look, if you will, at verse 2. He began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished. They continued to be. In other words, if you take the accounts and read through them in each one of the Gospels, they listened and they interacted and they were amazed. And yet they kept listening because he was so good. They couldn't get over it. And they kept listening to his speaking and they kept listening. But all along, there's this theme running in the back of their mind. And we begin to see what that theme is. They said it was astonishing. Where did this man get these things? Literally, in the Greek language, it goes this way. From where to this fellow did he get this? From where? In other words, that's the first thing they were wondering. Where does this come from? Then, second of all, this guy is telling us this? And how did he get it? Now, we've seen in the book of Mark that some have said, well, it either comes from God or it comes from Satan. I mean, after all, the miracles are going to be that way. It either comes from God or it comes from Satan. And so the accusation of the unpardonable sin was ascribing the work of Christ to Satan. And Christ says, wait a minute. If I'm getting this from Satan, why am I tearing down his work? It doesn't make any sense. But that would be the unpardonable sin, ascribing the Holy Spirit's work that was done through Christ while he was on earth to Satan himself. So these people are sitting there scratching their head trying to think, how could these things be coming from this man? Well, after all, what did they know him to be? It tells you right in the text. It says that they say, is this not the carpenter? Now, if Joseph was alive at that time, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, of course, we know from the Christmas story. If Joseph was alive at that time, they would have said, isn't this the son of Joseph? But they didn't say that. They said instead, isn't this our carpenter? Isn't this, just like you would say, isn't this my plumber? Isn't this my wrought iron worker? Isn't this my, and you go down the line of what you have done for you. I mean, the word carpenter means a technician. It's the word we get technician from today. He was somebody who would take something and make something out of it. And he was an artist at it, maybe making plows, making pieces of furniture. He would take a piece of wood and he would make this work of art or something that they would need, an implement. And they say, this man produces things with his hands. And that's what led to the powerful human being that he was. When you think about the God-man, that hard work of being a carpenter is what allowed him to be able to be so energetic in his ministry, to be able to do all those things that he did, to endure what he endured, even the cross. So if you have a picture in your mind's eye of Jesus Christ as being something less than a man's man, you've got a problem. It doesn't fit. What did they know? He was a man's man. This is not an artist in like a poet or someone who simply, you know, is just a flowery individual. No, this is my carpenter. Not only that, we know his family. Isn't he the son of Mary? And that might have been a veiled reference to a question of where he came from. Was he illegitimate? Because obviously he wasn't Joseph's physical son. He was God's. So it's an interesting thing that they would potentially be throwing, and it's this mixing in of error and lack of understanding. And then they go on to do this. They say, don't we know his brothers? James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. Jesus had stepbrothers. Contrary to what some churches would say, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children. And so we find the names of his brothers. Some of them we know in church history, James and Judas. Judas, of course, writes the last book that we have just before Revelation. James, that head of the church in Jerusalem early on. And interestingly enough, he's got sisters too. Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended. We know that word offended, don't we? It's the word scandal. Now, that's a very current word in our world. Scandal. Scandalismo is the Greek word. It's that idea of being scandalized, a stumbling block, something at which you trip. It's the idea of putting something in the place of where another person is seeking to walk, and they stumble over it. They stumble across. It's something that they would potentially disapprove of. We can be stumbling blocks to others, can't we? We can cause and be the cause of someone else stumbling. We need to be careful about that and seek not to be. However, the message that we give of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation is a stumbling block for many. They will stumble over something they do not approve. Believers need to be careful not to be the cause of stumbling for anything else other than doctrine, belief, truth. Do not be the cause of stumbling over those things that are the optional. I think it's interesting to notice this. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own kinsmen, his own relatives, and in his own home, his own house." It's kind of a lonely position to be in, isn't it? Very interesting. I would like to apply that for you today a little bit. Perhaps you were living a life without Christ for a period of time in your community, right where you live. And somewhere along the line, the Lord gets a hold of your heart. He transforms you, maybe in your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s. Sometime where you've got a history. And you know what? Your relatives are going to remember that history. They're going to remember where you failed. They're going to remember who you are. They're going to remember things about you. And they're going to have those long memories. And these are things that you've been praying and asking God to forgive you for. Perhaps God's had to deal with the guilt about it through the years. And to relieve you of that and remind you that, you know, those things are under the blood. Jesus Christ died and paid the whole penalty for that sin. I don't hold you accountable for that any longer because Jesus paid the penalty. But your neighbors, your family members perhaps, struggle with that. They're not going to let you forget. Why? Because your life is a conviction to them. The Lord has a message for you in how to handle that, doesn't He? In this text of Scripture, the Lord did go knowing how they'd respond. He was astonished at their unbelief, the Scriptures say, but He still stood for the truth because He loved them enough that He had to give it. Had to live it and had to give it to them. Another thing that's interesting about His behavior is what we find next. Now He could do no mighty work, verse 5, there, except He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. In other words, these people weren't even bringing the sick ones to Him like other cities were doing. He'd show up in Capernaum. People were cutting holes in roofs to bring people to Him as He was teaching in houses. Why? Because they believed in what He could do. Here, the Nazarites didn't even do that. People from Nazareth did not bring anybody to Him because they didn't believe in Him. So He couldn't do those mighty works because their unbelief kept them from bringing people into His access. Instead, only a few that He'd bump into in the streets or that He'd see, He would minister to and heal them. Still doing mighty works, but there was a limitation because of a lack of belief. So how did He respond? Verse 6, He marveled because of their unbelief that He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. What did He do? He saturated the area around those who wouldn't listen with the gospel. He still cared enough that He stayed there and gave the gospel to others in the area around. Believers, if people have long memories about your bad behavior before you were saved, if they don't listen to you, you still live the life. You still live the truth. You don't give up. And by the same token, you continue to speak to those who will hear around about so that they still hear the gospel message. There's another application, I think, in this text of Scripture. And I think this one applies to young people as well, especially to young people too. I was thinking about what happens when, as you grow up, you know, God does transform you. He does open your eyes, and sometimes through parental teaching, sometimes through learning in Sunday school, sometimes through learning in the Word of God individually, God will transform your life. But did you ever find that you have a hard time convincing your parents of that? That there has been a transformation, there's been an adjustment? You know what the natural tendency of our hearts is when God does do a work in our hearts? It's just to give up when somebody doesn't believe you. You know, okay, if mom and dad don't believe me, well, then I'm just going to dig in deeper and they're just not going to see it. Believers, young people, listen closely. Take a page from Jesus Christ. When his message changes your heart, don't give up. Continue to live the truth. Live the right way. Be faithful. That's what he requires of us all. Be faithful. Be transformed, yes. Learn from those who teach you the word. Grow in grace. But don't give up, even if those who are over you don't believe you. Interesting, isn't it? That the Lord's life and ministry can have an impact upon us. So, history, a reaction of history. Now, he's our carpenter. Why would we believe him? And it does restrict what can be done. But the Lord's response is instructive to us, isn't it? Keep being faithful, being honest, tell the truth. And essentially, he was coming to them as an Old Testament prophet would come. And so he recognizes time is urgent, it's short. And so he sends out his disciples, verses 7 through 12, into the world to give the gospel because there's an urgency. You know how urgent it is? He says, don't take anything with you. Look at the text, verse 7. He called the 12 to himself, began to send them out two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits. In other words, here's how great the Lord was. Remember we said that there are 12 that we know their names. We know that they did mighty works. And he was so great that he was able to share his power with those who followed him for a purpose and for a task. There's no other human being on earth that can do that. Even magicians try to train people who are like a protege. And maybe one will supersede their notoriety. But who did Houdini train? Do you know of any? I don't. And they were doing tricks. Talk about how powerful Jesus Christ is. He's able to delegate the healing powers that God gave him for showing that the Word of God is true. He's able to delegate these works. What an amazing thing. And so there's urgency. There's this power of God that is seen and evidenced in Jesus' life. Notice what he does. He sends them out two by two. They can even kick out demons, unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a stick, a staff, a walking stick. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear that one pair of sandals. Another text says, he says, don't even take sandals. Meaning, you're going to go with what you're wearing. You're not even going to take an extra set of sandals. Well, Lord, what if they wear out? What if somebody gives me bread? What do I put it in? Why don't I take money? Well, he's teaching the urgency of the message. We have an urgency of a message, too. But interestingly enough, as he's talking to them, he says, no money belt. I don't want you to even put money in it. He says, don't even take any brass money. Now, a couple weeks ago, kids, remember we pulled out some coins that came from the Roman Empire? Remember some of those? And they were kind of ugly looking. Well, after that night, I started cleaning off. I got one that looks relatively clean. You want to see this, kids, later on? You're welcome to take a peek at it. Put it in a plastic bag so I don't lose it. That is tiny. He says, don't, and this is brass, bronze. It's what he's talking about here from the Roman era. You'll want to take a peek at this. You can just make out a few things in it. But I'll tell you this. How much of bread could you buy with this little thing? It's not made of silver or gold. It's just brass, bronze. It's not worth much. But he says, don't even go back and grab the little tiny thing. Don't bring them with you. He says, you're not to bring anything. You're not even to pack a bag. Don't add that extra stick that you need for walking, your favorite walking stick. Whatever you've got is what you're going with. It's so important to get out there. And here's where the relationships come in. Look at verse 10. He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Because here's Jesus. Not just a message of destruction, but here's Jesus, the very King of Kings in their midst, and they don't believe him. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire, as you remember from the book of Genesis. They were full of homosexuality and other behaviors that God just judged, and so he destroyed that city. What's more tolerable in the day of judgment? Someone who rejects Jesus Christ has has more destruction in their future than what happened when fire and brimstone fell from heaven in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can't even find them archaeologically today. The assumption is they're under the Dead Sea over there in the deepest part of this earth. There they are, deepest part of the land. Interestingly enough, the relationships that are established, if they go into a house and the house says, come on in, we'll take care of you, God says, remain there, don't look for any other place. There are certain models here that describe the way Christian ministry is to be done today and missions are to be done today. It's a fascinating study that goes beyond our time this morning. But relationships to the message established. If they welcome you in, then you stay there and you serve, and that house will be blessed. If they don't welcome you in, then you follow the Old Testament prophet model. You take even the dust from off the feet and leave it there. And it's a symbol of, you know, you don't have any part of my life. Jews, when they would come to Israel from a foreign land of pagans, before they came into the Holy Land, they would shake the dust off their sandals. That was just their habit. So it was a picture of the desire to remain holy. A picture of the uniqueness of the message. In our days of urgency, believers, you need to keep your lives clean before God. Don't become part and parcel of the world system and the way the world thinks, because judgment of God comes upon sin. Our hearts are to be pure if we have a message that we believe is pure. Keep a pure heart, pure life. There's a sense of urgency. There are reactions to relationships in these verses. There's a reaction of convicting interest. Look at verse 14, story of King Herod. Now King Herod heard of him for his name and had become well known. This is about Jesus. He said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Well, he's going to tell us why he was afraid of that, because he'd been responsible for the murder of John the Baptist. And he said, therefore these powers are at work in him. This is Jesus. He doesn't think it is Jesus. He thinks it's John the Baptist raised from the grave, and now with greater power than he ever had before. Others said, it's Elijah. Others said, it is the prophet, or one like one of the prophets. In other words, people are hearing of Jesus Christ. They didn't know what to do with all the information. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, Mark's going to explain this. And this is part of the reason why Mark, in his transition in the book of Mark, is helping us see there's urgency. Why is there urgency? Because there was a murder. Now, this is getting serious. This is life and death. This is the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in a prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, that adulterous relationship we're talking about, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias, this adulterous woman, held it against John the baptizer and immerser, and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was just and a holy man. Talk about a life that's above reproach. John lived the purity of his message. Therefore, Herod, King Herod, recognized the purity of the message. There was something about John the immerser that Herod, King Herod, just couldn't get over. Something about the purity of his message. Though he didn't like it, though it was convicting, he was dealing with that convicting interest. Josephus, in his book, writes, emphasizes the political motives, according to one commentary that I have here, behind the action of Herod against John. These were no doubt real. In order to marry Herodias, Herod had to rid himself of the daughter of King Aretas IV, whose kingdom lay just to the east of Perea, where Herod was reigning. The situation there was already sensitive, and John's preaching had the potential to cause real trouble. Mark emphasizes the moral considerations. Calvin, in his commentary, says, we behold in John an illustrious example of that moral courage which all pious teachers ought to possess, not to hesitate to incur the wrath of the great and the powerful as often as it may be found necessary, for he with whom there is acceptance of person does not honestly serve God. Literally, he's saying there, no matter what the cost, stay true to the message and to the truth. Sometimes the cost is dear. For you young people who are graduating and have graduated, I want to remind you of this lesson for you. Stay true to the truth of the Word of God. It may cost you something, but God honors that. God honors a person who stays true to the truth. Be done with sin. Be done with those things that are the filth of the world. But love God with all your heart and serve Him. And what you'll find is just as is true with John the Immerser. If you live truth, people may not like it, but your life will be a conflicting interest, a convicting interest to them. And so he sees in John this fear. He fears him. He sees that he's a just and holy man. And so we find in verse 20, he protected him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. That did many things is a translation of the idea of he just didn't know what to do. There was this aggravation in his heart. He turned and was casting about and couldn't settle out. He didn't come to a conviction that saved him, but he certainly recognized the value of the message of John. Well, there's this fourth reaction, this reaction of hatred that we find here. Look at verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, now his adulterous wife is going to find a weakness, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee. In other words, all the important people are gathered around Herod for his birthday. They're going to hear his words. They're going to observe what he says. And Herod is going to be embarrassed into committing murder. Verse 22, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore, this is as good as gold, the word of a king. He had to follow through with it. He swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to the half of my kingdom. Now, we know there's an exaggeration there. He couldn't give the kingdom. But he's talking about how impressed he was with what she had done. Verse 24, so she went out, said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, now there's premeditation, the head of John the Immerser, John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked him, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The word platter means a dish that carries a burden. It's just the simple word that's there. I want his head on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry. It's a word that indicates an agony. It's the same word used to describe Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony. Not because he was afraid of the cross, but it was an agony because he who is perfect and holy had to become so identified with our sin that he would bear our sin to the cross of Calvary. And when he died on the cross, it was not just death. It was carrying the burden of the guilt of the world upon him. The guilt of your sin and mine upon him. He became identified with our sin. He's the holy God. And that agony of soul was that there would be a separation between the Creator God, the Almighty God, his Father, and his Son, the Creator's Son. There was going to be a separation because he became identified with my sin. I deserve death because of sin. So do you. But Jesus Christ was in agony of soul, not because of death, that horrible death of the cross. It was because of the sin that should so affect us that we do when we break his law. So the word agony here is where King Herod was. He was tricked into this. He was, by his own words, he was caught in this measure. Because of the oath, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner. You know what that word executioner is? It's another very current word today. The word speculator. It's actually a word that pictures someone who's watching after things. It's the word speculator. It's what we get speculators from today, that terminology in the markets that everybody talks so badly about, a speculator in oil. It was a word in their day that described this group of people that they would gather around as something of a bodyguard. And so it's the word executioner in the way our King James English translates it, because that's what we understand them to have done. He would execute the law and the word of the king, called his executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came, took away his corpse, and laid it in his tomb. This ends that section where we see the urgency. There's an urgency because people are unbelieving. There's an urgency because the message has got to get out into more places. There's an urgency because people are giving up their lives for Christ. And believers, it's the same today. Live with urgency. You may think you have many tomorrows, but you have no guarantee of that. You may think that there is plenty of time to make things right with God, but you know what? You have no guarantee of the next second. Live with urgency. I don't care what your age is. I don't care what your status in life is. Live with urgency. If our Lord did, so much more is important for us. Interesting lessons from our text today, aren't there? If God has saved you later in life and people have a long memory, I want to encourage you, be faithful. Regardless of what people say and what they remember, be faithful. And if your parents don't believe that your life is changing as you grow up, show them. Live it. Let the message be evident in everything you do. And you know, the urgency reminds us of the task of getting out to tell others about Jesus Christ. There are people without the Lord Jesus Christ all around us. There are people every day who die without knowing Him as Savior. There's an urgency. We have an urgency to be speaking the truth. Some will respond and say, I know the history. Ask God to change their hearts. Some will respond in good relationships or bad. Work with God on those things. Some will respond in just this convicting evidence in their heart. And there'll be an interest. They haven't come to know the Lord yet. Just keep praying for them. And there are going to be some who hate you. And they want your blood. They want your head on a platter. You still need to pray for them. And remember, it's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about His message. How does your life relate to the message of Jesus Christ? I want to give you those thoughts and give you a few moments now in the next few moments to bow your head. And you know that worship doesn't happen until you talk to the Lord. And so we encourage you to pray, to ask God to convict your heart. And if there is confession of sin that you must do, pray to the Lord in the quiet of your heart and confess. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not sure about what's happening in your life, talk to Him about that. Ask Him to save you. It may not be in the next moment or two, but ask Him to open your heart and give you the Word of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Let's bow before Him and pray. Father, You have observed all the thoughts of each one of our hearts today. You can apply these truths of the Word to each heart. And I pray that You will humble us before You. May we have no self-pride. May we not reject the truth. May we hear it, though we may not totally understand it. May we accept Your truth as superior to us. And I pray that we'll respond to the promptings of Your Spirit. Lord, if You have unsettled one heart today and they say in their heart of hearts, I don't know if I'm born again. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know what happens if I die right now. I'm afraid I wouldn't go to heaven. I pray, Father, that You'll bring conviction to bear and that their uncertainty in their heart would cause them to ask someone else, can You help me see? Can You help me understand in the Bible how to be saved? I pray that they will not leave here today without knowing You. Father, unsettle them until You bring them to a saving knowledge in Christ. I thank You, Father, for the truth of the Word. And though we may be carrying the burden of the lost around us, I pray that we'll do so even more with a greater sense of urgency. May we be faithful. May we live truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.